If you would this morning, turn with me to the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 6. Begin reading this morning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We find here in Matthew chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus, in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, which starts in Matthew chapter 5, begins to give recommendations and warnings and teachings on how our outward worship ought to take place. He lets us know in the very beginning of this chapter that when we do our alms, we're not to do it before men. Alms giving in the Bible is not talking about our giving here in the congregation. It's giving to those who have need in the community, the poor. And when you're going to give to the needs of the poor, that's not something you're to broadcast. It's not something that you're to blare out and sound a trumpet. The Bible says you're not to let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Now, obviously, the Lord does not mean by that literally you've got to hide what's in your right hand from your left. The point is, it's to be a private matter. The Lord knows it. The Lord sees it. And that's what is important. We find in Acts chapter 10, a man by the name of Cornelius, he gave alms. Now, Cornelius did not tell us in Acts chapter 10 that he gave alms. God told us in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius gave alms. Cornelius did it the right way. He did it privately. God saw it, and God rewarded him openly for it, just like he says here in Matthew chapter 6 he will do. He also teaches us that when we pray, that we're not to be as the hypocrites. In other words, we're not to put on a show of prayer. A hypocrite is a play actor, somebody who's just acting out a character in a movie or in that day in an outside play. So a hypocrite just puts on the show of religion, but not the actual heart of religion. And that's not how you and I are supposed to pray. He also lets us know that we're not to pray as the heathen do, who use vain repetitions. They just say the same chant over and over and over again, thinking that God will hear them because they speak a lot. Well, the Lord says, don't need to do that. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, He still commands us to ask Him, but He already knows what we need, so we don't need very lengthy prayers. And then He will give us what a lot of people call the Lord's Prayer. Some call it the disciples' prayer. Some call it a model prayer. We can call it the model prayer. I don't believe it's the Lord's Prayer. The Lord cannot pray this prayer. There's things in this prayer the Lord cannot say about Himself. When He says, forgive us our debts, Jesus can't pray that. Jesus never was in debt to anybody. Jesus never was a sinner. Jesus never had to pay for sins of His own. So Jesus can't pray that prayer. Jesus can give it to us to pray, but Jesus Himself could not pray that prayer. We often hear that, again, this is the Lord's Prayer, but it's really an encouragement for us in how we pray. We find that as the Lord begins to address this section here in Matthew chapter 6, He says, after this manner. He doesn't say use these exact words. In fact, if you use these exact words, you're really guilty of what He just told us not to do in the verses before when He says we're not to pray as the heathen do with vain repetition. So if you only use this prayer in the exact form in which Jesus gave it, you're actually violating what Jesus taught right above this. I know this is a very common prayer. Most of us could probably quote it from memory. I remember in high school when we would go to football games, it was very common. In fact, every football game I ever remember going to, that before the football game would start, this would be the prayer that would be used in the public assembly there in a football stadium, and a whole crowd of people, hundreds or, well, West Texas, thousands of folks gathered together, and there we would all use this same prayer. It's a very common prayer. Most folks could quote it who are in Christianity. But here the Lord Jesus just tells us that this is the manner in which we're to pray. It's an outline of prayer, in other words. It's not the exact words we're supposed to use. It just gives us the outline. Now, he tells us, though, before we get there, in verse 5, he says, "And when thou prayest." That tells me that Jesus assumes that if we're going to be disciples, we're going to pray. Now, we may not pray as much as we ought to. We may not always pray the way that we ought to, but we ought to always be praying people. Now, we're going to pray at one time or another. It may be in a moment of great difficulty, like Peter sinking in the sea when he says, "Lord, save, I perish." But a good disciple is one who is a disciple who spends their life in prayer. They're an individual that recognizes, number one, we stand in great need. But while we stand in great need, we have a great Savior, great Redeemer, and a great intercessor. And an intercessor is one who hears our prayers and passes it on. He's one who goes between. The Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's in heaven right now. What's He doing there? He goes between us and the Father. And so as we offer up our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He hands those requests, if you will, over to the Father. And the Father either grants them or denies them. So prayer is a very effective tool that you and I have in our arsenal. When we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we often see the implements of our warfare, the armor that God has given us, the armor of God. And many say, well, there's six implements there. Well, no, there's actually seven. And the last one is prayer. Because Paul, as he concludes all the things we're to put on, when we finish doing all of that, he says we're to pray, therefore, always. So we're always to be a praying people. So Jesus begins this section, he says, "When thou prayest." He doesn't say, "If you pray." He says, "When you pray." He says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So here the hypocrites, again, they're just play actors. It's like they've put on a mask. They're playing somebody they're really not. When they go to the synagogue and the street corner, they're not truly praying to the Father. They're praying to those in the synagogue and those in the streets that can see them. That's who they're praying to. They're not praying for their own benefit, and they're not praying their spiritual benefit, and they're certainly not praying to the one who can hear and grant their needs. They're only praying so other men will see them pray and hear them pray and be impressed by their prayers. It's much like in the Gospel of Luke, when we find that Pharisee and publican went up to the temple, and we find that one went up there in a very haughty attitude. He began to tell the Lord all the things he hadn't done. I haven't done this, I haven't done that, and I'm not like this publican. All he was doing there was praying to be seen of men. That publican, though, came in the right spirit. He came entering into his closet, shut the door, and then he prayed in secret. The Bible says he would not even look up his eyes to heaven. He stood afar off, he smote his breast, and just simply said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Very short prayer. I guarantee you that Pharisee had prayed that same prayer over and over and over again. It was just a rote prayer. He was praying as the heathen do, just using vain repetition. But that other man did not do that. He went down there in the right way with the right spirit. He had been a sinner before God. He recognized that he had guilt in his heart and that he needed God to bless him with forgiveness. So he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Very short prayer, but it was a very effective prayer. I know that because the Bible says he went down to his house justified. That means he went down to his house feeling clean from the sin that he went up to that temple feeling the guilt of it. So he went up there feeling guilty and condemned, but he went home feeling justified. Why? Because he prayed the right way. He said things in the right spirit. He recognized he was a sinner. He bowed his head before God, wouldn't even look up his eyes to heaven, said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God showed mercy to a sinner there that day. And that man that went there guilty and condemned went home justified, meaning clean and innocent in his own heart.
And he was clean and innocent in his own heart because he had already been made clean and innocent by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I go before God in the days that we feel the guilt of our sin and we openly and sincerely confess it, we do so with the knowledge that Jesus has already forgiven us of our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that, we can go home justified after we've confessed our sins to Him. The Bible tells us, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're supposed to come and confess that to Him. If we confess it to Him, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's daily cleansing that you and I need, and that publican recognized that, so he went down the right way, in the right spirit, prayed the right prayer, and went home with the right kind of heart, a justified heart. Now here the Lord Jesus talks about these Pharisees. They pray in a very different way. Their hearts are not clean. Their intentions are not clean. All they care is that men see them and men hear them. And Jesus says, I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? Men saw them and men heard them, and that's the end of their reward. They got what they wanted. They didn't really want the Father's help, because if they'd have wanted the Father's help, they'd have been praying to the Father. They weren't praying to the Father. They were praying to the crowd. And so they got what they wanted. The crowd heard them. The crowd saw them. And some in the crowd were probably impressed by their prayer and say, oh, what a beautiful prayer. You ever heard somebody say that? What a beautiful prayer. I used to hear this saying. I hadn't heard it in a long time. He preached a sermon in his prayer. That was just a... Well, the whole point of prayer is not for the listener here on earth. It's for the listener in heaven. And if we have that attitude and that concept as we go to God in prayer, we're not speaking things in an oratorical way so that men will hear our prayers and be impressed by them. I'm not trying to impress you when I pray. I'm trying to reach the throne of God and beseech God to help and bless in the things that I stand in need of. And that ought to always be the spirit in which we pray. Whether it be the private prayers we pray at home or whether it be the public prayers we pray here in the house of God, either place, we need to recognize that it's really a private transaction. Whether it's happening in a public place or a private place, it's a private transaction between the heart of the prayer and the heart of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're in the open or whether you're in your closet. Either way, that ought to always be the attitude of us in our prayer. In our prayer life, whether it's here before the preaching service or whether it's in a prayer meeting or whether it's in your daily prayer life, it ought to be that you're praying to God alone, not for the purpose of impressing the crowd. So he says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. He says, and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And he says, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He's just let us know that when the child of God prays in the right way, prays in the right spirit, God who sees in secret will bless us openly in our lives. The lives of God's people will bear fruit of the fact that they're a praying people. If they're spending time in prayer like they ought to, or like we ought to, then we're going to see the results of that in our lives. Because the Lord Jesus has just given a promise that if we will pray in secret, and our Father which sees in secret, He shall bless us openly, or reward us openly. But He says, when thou prayest, He says, you're to enter into thy closet, and you're to shut thy door. Now the word closet here literally means a storehouse or a barn. It's a place where treasure is kept. It's the secret place where a person would keep valuable things. That's an interesting word to think about as a place to pray. There ought to be a place in our life that is set aside. It's a secret place, but not secret in a negative way. It's a secret place because there's valuables that are kept there. It's our storehouse. And I don't know about you, but there's time that my storehouse is empty. There's time that I need the blessing of God. And I'm thankful that my storehouse, though it grows empty, God's storehouse never grows empty. That the storehouse of God is always full. And that I can go to Him when my storehouse is empty. And I can go to that place and shut the door. And there in the storehouse of the valuable things of my life, I can begin to cry unto God in the days that I feel empty. Or I see that there's things that I stand in need of. And God, who is never empty of blessings, can hear and see and know the heart of the child of God and respond with the things that we stand in need of. We find over and over throughout the Word of God where men and women of God have had great need. And in the emptiness of their lives, they went before God and were greatly filled. One of the very first examples that come to my mind this morning as I think about that is a woman by the name of Hannah, who went to the temple of God. There she went into a storehouse. Now, it wasn't a public assembly. It was in a public place. But she was there praying in the right way. She had entered into her closet. She had shut the door. She wasn't even aware of Eli coming into the room. She didn't even recognize that he was there. She was so intent and focused in her prayer before God that she didn't recognize that there were other people around her. And that's how you and I ought to be when we commit ourselves to prayer. That we ought to shut the door. What does that mean? That we ought to remove the confusion and the distractions out of the way. That we are centered and we are focused on what we're engaged in, and that is talking to God. And it oughtn't be interrupted. And it's hard for us to do that. It takes a lot of training on our part so that we can close the door and remove the distractions. It's interesting, though, that we'll do that when it comes to talking to one another or when it comes to talking to friends and dear loved ones. We will make sure the distractions are moved out of the way. Or we'll wait until a proper time so the distractions will not enter in out of the picture of the conversation. But how many times when we're talking to our Father in heaven, we don't take into account and take into thought the right time of prayer and the right place of prayer so that all distractions will be moved out of the way and we can give it the focus that it needs. That our communication with God that is so vital to our health before Him requires of us to enter into a secret place and to close the door so that the distractions of this life and even the distractions of our own minds will hopefully be set aside for a while so that God in heaven will hear the things that we stand in need of, which again, Jesus already said He already knows what we need, but He still commands us to pray for them. So Hannah, she comes into the house of God and there she prays. If you remember, she was married to a very good man. He had another wife. She was barren. The other wife was not. Hannah was greatly grieved by this and even tormented by the other wife. Till finally she comes to the house of God. And there she begs for a child. Her words were silent words, but her mouth moved as she spoke. Tears coursed down her face. Eli thought she was drunk in the house of God. She was not. She was a woman in great mourning and sorrow. And she began to pray to God that God would bless her with a son. And if God would bless her with a son, that she would consecrate that son to the Lord. In other words, that son would be given to God. That's amazing to think about the charity of that woman and the goodness of that woman. She says, "Lord, I want a son. And if you'll give me a son, I'll give him away." That seems contrary to what that woman would have requested of God. A woman who desired and craved a child so much so that she says, "If you'll give me the child, I'll give him back to you." You know what she recognized? That every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, and it really belongs to Him. That's what Job said when he says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hannah understood that truth. And so as she prayed to God for a son, she understood that it would really be God's son. And so she says, "If you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you." And thus she did. God blessed her. She had a child. His name was Samuel, who would rise to be a great man in the history of Israel. Here from a praying woman who prayed in the right way, in the right spirit, a child was brought forth who ended up being a great man of God in the land of Israel. He was the man that God appointed judge over the nation. He was the man that God appointed to anoint King Saul. He was also the man that God appointed to anoint King David. Think about the role that that man played. And all of that came from a woman who prayed. She prayed in secret. And what did God do? God rewarded her openly. It was so open the entire nation was blessed by the private prayer of this meek, lowly woman that most people would have thought she was a no-account lady in the land of Israel. But the result of her prayer life was Samuel was raised up in the service of God and the nation greatly blessed because of it. There's no telling how many churches and how many nations have been blessed because some poor widow woman or some poor young lady or some insignificant fellow in the house of God spent his life in prayer. And God, who saw it in secret, rewarded openly, and most people had no idea what strivings there were in prayer that brought to pass that great blessing. So Jesus says, when thou prayest, you enter into thy closet, enter into your storehouse. Find that place where you place your valuables. Go there. He says, shut the door. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do.
For they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. I shouldn't do this, but it's just natural. When I sit and listen to prayers, it's interesting to me. I can tell oftentimes who has a very active prayer life and who does not. And the way that I can tell that is usually by what is said in prayer. And I don't mean exactly what to pray for, but I'll hear the very same words, very same things, very same rhythm, in the very same order. It tells me that's the only prayer they ever pray. That's what they always pray. 1, 2, 3, 4, got that finished, checked it off the list, moving on. And that's what the Lord has just commanded us not to do. Now again, He's going to give us a manner of prayer, but He doesn't tell us use these exact words in prayer. He's going to say, pray after this manner. He's going to give us an outline, if you will, of prayer. When I study the Word of God, I generally do so with an outline in mind. When I sit down and begin studying out a subject, I try to lay out a roadmap. And in that roadmap or that outline, I have high points that I'd like to reach. And I have no idea what's going to come in between. The same is true when I get up to preach the gospel. Now, some men really hammer against outlines. Most good preachers use an outline, whether it's written down or whether it's memorized up here. Most of the time, I do not need a written out outline to preach the gospel. There have been occasions that I have used written out outlines, and I'm not going to apologize for it. If I've needed to use it, I needed to use it. Now, I don't want to be constrained by it and not follow the leadership of the Spirit of God. Any man preaching the gospel needs to follow the Spirit of God. But I believe that the Spirit of God can lead him as he's studying all week long, just as well as he can as he's in the pulpit Sunday morning. But all men that preach well preach with an outline. They've either got it written down or they have studied and committed it to memory and they're preaching by that. But even as I make out outlines in my mind, just like even for this morning's message, I don't know all the things that I'm going to say. I just brought up Hannah. I hadn't even thought about Hannah in several weeks. So as I stand up to preach the gospel, one of the best ways I know how to describe it was given to me by Brother Sonny Piles many years ago, and it's a very apt way to describe preaching the gospel. He says a man who's going to preach the gospel is like a man standing on a mountaintop, and he's looking out across several mountaintops. In other words, there's a main points that he wants to make. But he doesn't know what all he's going to experience in the valley going down and back up the mountain until he gets to the next point. And that's generally how I preach as well. I have a few points that I really want to get to, but I don't know everything that's going to come in between. Well, our prayer lives at the same time ought to be in a way such as that. There are things that we know we need to pray for. There are things that ought to be consistent in our prayer life. But if we have an active and vibrant, meaning living prayer life, it's going to alter. The substance of those prayers are going to be different. We're not going to use the same words all the time. Imagine if you talk to your spouse or a good friend or your children and the same conversation happened the same way every single time. Imagine talking just like some folks do in prayer and said about the same words for about 3 or 4 minutes and that's all that was ever said. You think that your friend or your spouse or your child would appreciate that for very long? Not at all. They want communication and conversation to be lively. It needs to be vibrant. It needs to have life to it. Well, the same is true of our prayer life before God. It needs to be lively. It needs to be shaken up, if you will. We need to come to Him and talk to Him. Not talk at Him, but talk to Him. That's what the heathen do. They just talk at God. But you and I are supposed to talk to God. And that's what prayer is, true prayer. Now we come on down to verse number 9. And this morning the Lord will bless us. The rest of the time I just want to look at the first phrase that the Lord uses in this prayer. He says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. So He says, after this manner, that just means using this outline, using this, if you will, as a structure for prayer, you're to pray before God. Now you'll notice that as the Lord goes through this prayer, and we're not going to cover it all today, the Lord first puts our focus on God. And that's where our focus in prayer first ought to be, on God. Secondly, we find the focus turns to His kingdom. And if we're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, when we pray, that's going to come second in our prayer life. Our first focus is going to be on God and hallowing His name.
Our second item is going to focus on his kingdom and his will. And then after we've covered the blessing of who he is, focusing on his kingdom and asking for his will, you know what? You're in the right frame of mind now to begin to ask for things for yourself. If you come to God right away, they're rushing in with, Lord, I need this, Lord, I need that. Now, there are moments, I will confess, that that's exactly how we've got to pray. That's what Peter did. Now, the Apostle Peter sinking in the sea didn't say, well, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy... He didn't have time for that. He was sinking in the sea. He just said, Lord, save me. I perish. He got right to the point of what he needed right then. And there's times that that's how you and I are going to pray. There are moments we need help right now. I remember the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah came before the king, he'd already been praying for several months that God would bless him to lead him back to Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of the city. He's been praying for that for about 4 months. But when he comes before the king, and the king this time recognizes he's sad, and he's never been sad in his presence before, he asks him what he would want. You know what Nehemiah does right quick? One more prayer. He's like, I've got one more opportunity to pray. I don't think it was a 5-minute prayer. He had a king sitting there waiting on him who he was the cupbearer for, and the king would not have been very patient for a long prayer. I suppose Nehemiah says something just like this, Lord, help me to say the right thing. And then off he went talking to the king. There are moments that you and I have great troubles in our lives, and we need to get right to the point of, Lord, help me. But this is talking about our general prayer life. This is talking about our daily prayer life. And our daily prayer life, our first focus ought to be on exalting God. It ought to be also focusing on His kingdom and focusing on His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We ought to ask that God would bless us, that as we do His will here, as we live in this earth, that it would be done in such a way, just as it is done in heaven. Do you think heaven ever rejects what God wants? Do you think the angelic beings sitting around the throne of God, when God dispatches them to earth to help you and me, they say, well, God, I just don't want to do that today. I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do. Do you think the angels respond in such a way as that? Obviously, they do not. They would be dispatched from heaven eternally so. They do exactly what God commands. Rejoicing in heaven takes place in the right way all the time. You know what Jesus has just told us? That when we pray, we ought to pray that what goes on in heaven is ought to also be what's going on here in the earth. That we ought to be obedient, not rebellious. We ought to rejoice, be thankful, that we ought to be in submission to the will of God. But he says when we pray, we're to pray after this manner. This is our outline for prayer. Again, you don't have to use the exact words. In fact, you would violate the two verses before. But this will give you an outline of how you are to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. I love how Jesus tells us to start out praying. Luke chapter 11, we find that Jesus was praying, and the disciples saw Jesus praying, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, so the Lord used a form of this very prayer, a shortened version of it, and he taught them to use this method or this outline in prayer. So in Matthew 6, he's teaching a great multitude, and in that lesson, he teaches them how to pray. In Luke 11, the disciples, I guess, didn't get the lesson in Matthew 6. They still were struggling with how to pray, so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. So the Lord used the very same method, very same outline in Luke chapter 11 that he did here in Matthew chapter 6. Sometimes we hear brethren say, well, we don't know how to pray. I realize Romans 8 says sometimes we don't know what to pray for. I've been in that situation lots of times. I didn't know what to pray, but I knew how to pray. And I'm thankful that Romans 8 says, even when I don't know what to pray, the Spirit helps my infirmities. You know what that means? The Spirit comes, takes my prayer and its poor efforts when I don't know what to pray, cleans it up, takes it to the Father, and the Father hears. But Paul didn't say in Romans chapter 8, well, we just don't know how to pray. No, he said there's times we don't know what to pray for. There have been moments that I have sat by the bedside of somebody who was ailing, who was in great physical difficulty. I didn't know exactly what to pray. I didn't know if it was time to pray that the Lord would take them home. Or was it time for the Lord to send healing? Or was there some instruction that this individual and maybe others around them could learn in the middle of their suffering? So I didn't know exactly what to pray. I remember as my great-grandmother got to the end of her days, I didn't know exactly what to pray. I knew part of me felt like saying, Lord, release her and take her home. Another part of me said, well, Lord, bless her to keep on going. I didn't know what to pray. But you know what I'm thankful for in that instance? The Holy Ghost knew what to pray. When I didn't know what to pray, He did. But I know how to pray, and you ought to know how to pray. And if you don't, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord lays it out very simply. Even a little child ought to be able to take Matthew chapter 6 and learn from this and learn how to pray. First of all, we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. Have you ever stopped to think about what a privilege it is to be able to just say those two words, Our Father? Now, it's interesting, as you read this prayer, you'll never see the word I or me. You'll see we are in us. But He's teaching us how to pray, and part of it is to recognize that we are a family. And here He says, when you begin your prayer, one of the things you need to acknowledge and recognize is God is your Father. Now, we're going to also recognize He is a king. And as a king, we are His subjects. And as His subjects, we're to be obedient to Him. And that we're to be submissive to Him. And that He has rule and reign over us. But before He gets to God as a king, He speaks of God as a Father. And that's vital for the child of God to keep in memory as we come to God in prayer. That God is our Father. That He is one that we can approach to with intimacy. That we can tell Him the things that are troubling us. That we can come before Him recognizing that He is a God that cares because He is our Father. If He was just some distant God and had no deeper relationship with you and I than the fact that He was just our God and our Creator, but not our Father, then perhaps we couldn't come to God in such an intimate way. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ lets us know that we're to come before God recognizing, first of all, that He is our Father. We find in the book of Romans chapter 8, when the child of God is born again, we're not given the spirit of bondage again to fear. He says, but rather we're given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That means Father, Father. That word Abba, though, is just like a little infant child or a small child crying out to their daddy. There's an intimacy in the child of God's heart towards their Father in heaven. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is letting us know whether we've been a disciple for 5 years or 50 years. We should not lose the intimacy that we felt when we were first born again and felt God to be our Father. That we should still feel that same innocency between that relationship. That we ought to recognize that He is our Father and He cares as our Father. The Lord Jesus would teach His disciples that our Father cares so much that even when a sparrow falls, He takes notice. And He goes on to let them know that if He notices the sparrow fall and He knows the number of hair upon our heads, don't you think that He will be concerned about the affairs of our life? Certainly He will. The Lord Jesus would teach about earthly fathers. He said, if you went to them and asked for bread, would they give you a stone or another gift and they give you a serpent? A good earthly father would do no such thing. Well, will our heavenly Father? Of course not. He says, if our earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more our Father, which is in heaven? So He says, the first thing in the outline of prayer is to remember, first of all, that God is our Father. Even in Galatians chapter 4, we find that the Apostle Paul, speaking again about the new birth, says, because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice that again, He says, you don't cry, Abba, Father, to become sons. He says, and because ye are sons. You've already been born again. If you're crying out to God, that is a fact that you're already born again. You already belong to God. You don't pray some sinner's prayer to become a child of God. If you're praying a sinner's prayer, that means you recognize you're a sinner. And the only way you can recognize you're a sinner is you already are a child of God. And you're already redeemed by the blood of Christ. There's a lot of money made and a lot of things going on. A lot of commotion trying to encourage people to come down and accept the Lord Jesus Christ and offer sinner's prayer so that you become the children of God. According to this verse, Galatians 4 verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and what do? We cry, Abba, Father. If you cry out to the Father, that's an evidence that you are already born of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into your heart, and it's from the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that you cry out to the Father and say, Our Father. The reason you cry out to Him is because He's already introduced Himself to you as your Father, and now you cry out to Him as His child. So He says, Our Father, which art in heaven. We're to recognize that there's an intimacy in this relationship. And knowing that, that ought to draw us to want to speak to Him. Again, not speak at Him, but to Him. He says, Our Father, which art in heaven. Why do you think Jesus added that little phrase there, which art in heaven? Isn't it obvious that He's in heaven? Well, yes, we know that's where He's at, but we need to be reminded about that. Well, what's important about that reminder? Well, here you and I are down in this low ground. It's hard for us to see. Here we are just trying to trot along. And above us, we have this enemy called the Prince of the Power of the Air, who's always hovering about. The Bible says, walking about seeking whom he may devour. There's also needs over here in a distant place I don't know about. Maybe the gospel needs to come over into a place over here I'm not aware of. I'm limited by the location where I'm at. But I have a Father in heaven who's not limited because He's in heaven. And being in heaven, He can see all things. He's also over the prince of the power of the air. He's over you and me. He is not absent-minded about anything going on. He's not ignorant of things going on. I may not be aware of some poor individual down in Africa who's calling out to God, needing God's deliverance. I may not even be aware of somebody on Nichols Road who's calling out to God, needing His deliverance. I may not be aware even of someone in my own home right now who's calling out to God in need for His deliverance. But I'm thankful that whether it be someone in my home or on my road or in a foreign continent, that God in heaven is able to see that. And because of His high and lofty position, He's able to see all things and to know all things, and nothing is hid from His sight. And it's vital that as you and I come before Him and remember that first of all He's our Father, we're also to remember where His position is, that He's high above us. That's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he approached there to the temple of God when King Uzziah had died. Here he was, a very discouraged man. Uzziah had been a very good king, a very faithful king, a king who had led Israel in a very good way. And in the year that he died, the people greatly mourned. They had many wicked kings. Finally, God had blessed them with a good king. And when this king died, you know what happened? The nation was in obvious despair. And even the man of God, Isaiah, was greatly distressed as he considered the plight of the children of Judah, as their king Uzziah was now no longer on the face of the earth. You know what he thought? Well, our leader's gone. There's no hope for us. We have felt like that at times. When an election may go a certain way, say, well, our national leader's gone. What do we do now? I've talked to a lot of folks that were alive and very cognizant when President Kennedy was shot. And some have told me just the despair they immediately felt. But you know, I'm thankful the way our founding fathers set up this nation, that when one president goes down, there's a man immediately there to fill a spot. This nation was never formed to hinge upon one person. This earth does not hinge upon the life of one person. Israel had to be reminded of that when Moses died. Before Moses died, God commanded him to appoint Joshua to be their captain. But it was going to be the tendency of God's people to still look to Moses. It's amazing how God's people always look to some former leader. Sometimes a pastor comes in to serve a church after a man who's been there for many years. His picture may not be on the wall literally behind him, but figuratively it is. Well, our pastor now, he sure doesn't handle things like brother so-and-so did. You know what that people needs to hear? The same thing Israel need to hear. Moses, my servant, is dead. Say, well, why in the world would God say that? to let them know that Moses is gone. And Moses was nothing more than a man. He was my servant, just like Joshua was my servant, and Moses is dead. Moses can't help you anymore, so you don't need to look to Moses anymore. You need to look to the God of Moses, because the same God that led Moses is the same God that's going to lead Joshua. The same God that led a pastor before is going to lead the pastor now, if he's a man after God's own heart. And there's times that you and I need to just recognize that God's servant is dead, but God is not. And that's what Isaiah needed to see. And so God showed him. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said his train filled the temple and the house was filled with smoke. And all of a sudden he saw these seraphims that had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And those seraphims flew across that room in both directions. And you remember what they cried out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why did God show Isaiah that vision? Because Isaiah was discouraged because the servant of God was dead. And Isaiah needed to see that the king of Israel was not dead. The true king of Israel was God who sits in the heavens. And you and I need to be reminded of that. And that's why part of the manner in which we're to pray is to recognize that our Father who is in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, we need to recognize that even though men may fall, people may pass away, God does not. And the same God that's delivered his people throughout the ages is still sitting securely on his throne. There's never been a man, an angel, or a devil that could dethrone him. He's still sitting in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Paul would say in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, he says, our conversation, which means our citizenship, is in heaven. But I love how he finishes out that verse, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversation, our life, it's in heaven. Jesus taught that our treasure should be laid up in heaven. Here Paul teaches that our life is in heaven. He says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why would we look to heaven where our life is for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's where he is. The Bible makes it clear that after his death and resurrection, 40 days later, his disciples were gathered around. He gave final instructions, and then he ascended into heaven. The Bible tells us that when he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's on high right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in some low place. He's not still in a grave. He sat down at the majesty of the right hand of God. The Bible makes it very clear he's in a very exalted place. So here the Apostle Paul says, our life is in heaven, our conversation is heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, our life is in heaven, Jesus is in heaven, but Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to change our bodies. How is he going to do that? By the same power by which he's able to bring all enemies under subjection. Every enemy that has ever withstood the Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming a day, they will all bow in submission before him. And this same Jesus Christ, who we will see all enemies bow before him, is now sitting in heaven. The Lord says, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So we're to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. We're to recognize that he occupies that great and exalted place. That he can see further than we can see. He knows further than we can know. He understands things that we cannot understand. And thanks be to God, we pray to one who can see into the deep places of our hearts. He can see into the deceitful counsels of wicked men. He can see into the places that you and I cannot see. And where you and I cannot reach, he can reach. There was a thief on a cross that was casting vile things in the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no preacher there to reach him. There was no baptistry there to baptize him. There was no way he could walk down an aisle to a mourner's bench. You know why? Because he had a nail in each hand and one in his foot. But you know what? God was able to get where God needed to go. And all of a sudden, this man that was casting vile things in the teeth of Jesus Christ, when he hears that thief casting those things another time, you know what he says? Dost thou not fear God? You know what that saying tells me? Number one, he feared God. And number two, he recognized Jesus Christ was God and is God.
And so then he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He recognized that Jesus was about to go into an exalted place. This man could do nothing. There was no human aid that could support him or assist him right then. He was totally stuck in his condition. Literally and allegorically. However you want to consider it, this man was stuck. But God was not. And God reached down to his heart and gave him life. And he was able to see that Jesus was God. And he understood that Jesus had a kingdom. And he understood that Jesus was about to enter into that kingdom. And he just says, "Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." And you know what Jesus said to him? He says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know what that tells me about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a paradise. And that man went there that day with the Lord Jesus Christ. They both went in, well, not together. Jesus went a little ahead of him. Because Jesus passed this world before that man did. But immediately upon that man's passing, he entered into glory. Because God was not stuck. For you and I would say, well, that was the last hour. That was beyond help. It wasn't to the Lord. The Lord was able to reach him there in the final moments before he gave up the ghost. And there quickened him into divine life. And that man who did not fear God before, feared him then. So we close out this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Paul says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So Paul says we have a great high priest. There were high priests in the Old Testament day. But Paul, he adds a little more to Jesus' title. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." And he hadn't passed into holiest on the earth. He's passed into the heavens. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And because of that, let us hold fast our profession. What have we professed? I hope we profess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Paul uses a double negative. So Paul basically says we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Even though he can be touched with what touches you, he was never touched by sin. Never plagued by it. Never tainted by it. Notice what he then goes on to say. "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What did Paul just base this commandment of prayer upon? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Knowing that you have Jesus, the Son of God, as your great high priest and that he is in the heavens, what are you supposed to do? You're to come boldly under the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus says, when you pray, enter into thy closet and shut the door. And then you pray in secret. And you pray after this manner. Again, you're not to use these exact words, but it's a format and a formula you ought to follow. You ought to exalt him as your Father and recognize there's intimacy and remember where he sits. That there's nothing that is escaping his view. There's nothing beyond his control. There is no situation that he cannot alter. And there's no trouble that he cannot remove. And when we remember that, that ought to live in our prayer life. It ought to make us remember that even though I can't fix what's going on and I don't understand, and even when my earthly parents or my earthly family cannot understand, I have a heavenly Father that can. And even though my earthly parents may not understand, or maybe they do understand, but they can't help me right now, not only do I have a Father in heaven that understands, I have a Father in heaven who's able to do something about it. So our Father, which art in heaven, when we come before him, we need to recognize we're his children. We're part of his family. And if we're part of his family, don't you think he, as a loving Father, is going to, first of all, listen to what you have to say? And then certainly within his will, grant what you petition. Certainly he will. As we look at the next few verses over the next few weeks, I encourage us all, if we have not deepened our prayer life, that we would. That we would recognize how vital prayer is. James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One man's prayer or one woman's prayer can change a family, a community, a church, and a nation. And so we ought to give our lives to prayer. So I close this morning. I know time's gone. Many times I would go down to see Sister Mildred and talk to her as she was to a point she couldn't come to church, couldn't cook, couldn't do any of the things that she had always wanted to do. And she would ask me many times, I don't know why the Lord leaves me here. I said, Sister Mildred, I don't know either exactly. I said, but I know there's one thing you can do. You may not be able to cook. You may not be able to drive. You may not be able to get out to the house of God like you'd love to do. But there's one thing that I can count on. I can count on when everybody else is in the hustle and bustle of life and overly busy and not stopping to take time to pray, that I know Sister Mildred Carlton is down here sitting in her chair when she can't do nothing else, and she's praying for me. She's praying for Little Union Church. She's praying for the kingdom of God. She's praying for the furtherance of the gospel. She said, well, I sure do that. I said, I know you do, and it gives me a lot of encouragement to know you're doing that. So that may be the very reason that the Lord hasn't taken you home yet. But you know what? You don't have to get to be 95, 6, 7, or 8 years old to get to that point. We ought to be spending time every day speaking to our Father, which is in heaven. May God bless you, is our prayer.